Have you heard the thrilling story of my Savior's wondrous love? Have you ever known the reason for his birth? Did you hear how God the Father sent his blessings from above, giving glory to the Savior of the earth?
Have you heard
about the Savior, Lord? Have you heard his holy word? Have you heard about this Jesus from Galilee? Farewell, he's coming some glad morning. Oh, yes, he's coming after me. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Have you heard about redemption bought by Jesus on the cross? Have you ever heard his precious name extolled? Did you hear about the ransom that he offered for the lost? Hallelujah, what a Savior to behold.
Have you heard
about my Savior, Lord?
Have you heard his holy word?
Have you heard about this Jesus from Galilee? Well, he's coming some glad morning. Oh, yes, he's coming after me. He's a wonderful, wonderful Savior. Have you heard?
Love is a subject that is spoken of often, but it is often poorly understood. Some think of it as an emotion or feeling, but this same definition could also be given to hatred. Some think there are different kinds of love, such as a love for parent and a love for husband or wife, but no such distinction is made in the Bible. How does the Bible define love? In Romans 13, verse 10, love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So we see that love is an intelligent act, the act of doing no harm to our neighbor. And our neighbor is anyone with whom we have to do. So anything which brings about harm to another is not love. Anything which causes another person to sin, such as fornication, is not love because it brings harm to that person in the form of sin. So the more we know about right and wrong, about God's will, the more we're able to practice this intelligent act of love. If we love not our brother, which means we'd be doing some kind of harm to our brother, we cannot love God. We invite you to join us in our study today. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
There is a fountain filled, yes, filled with blood,
drawn from
Emmanuel's veins,
and sinners
plunged beneath that flood
lose all their guilty stains.
Lose all their guilty stains.
Lose all their guilty stains.
And sinners plunged beneath that flood
Lose all their guilty stains.
Ere since by faith I saw the stream
Thy flowing wounds supply.
Redeeming love has been my theme
And shall be till I die.
We're studying from the book of Psalms, and we're still in the first psalm. In our previous lesson, we'd gotten through the first two verses, and this first psalm has to do with contrasting the position of the righteous person and the wicked person. In the first two verses, he tells that the man is blessed who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. And we're told what he does not do. And then we're told what he does do. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. So this righteous man, this blessed man, simply does not take the ideas, the philosophy, the teachings of those that are contrary to God. He doesn't use those things as the guiding qualities of his life. He does not apply those doctrines, those principles to his way, but rather he uses the law of the Lord. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. That is, on a continual basis. Then the results of this blessed man doing this, the results of him being a follower of God and not a follower of the world, is told about in verse 3. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. That is, it's a tree that's been deliberately planted. It didn't just come up there by chance. It's planted by the rivers of water, that is, by an irrigated place where it has plenty of nourishment, plenty of water. It's going to be very fruitful. And it brings forth its fruit in its season. It is a fruitful tree. The fruit doesn't wither or drop off or die because of improper nourishment. When it's time for fruit to be produced, this tree has its fruit brought forth in the right season. Then his leaf also shall not wither. Now this is an indication of prosperity. It's an indication of things going well for this tree, which is a figurative symbol of the man that is blessed. If we're going to determine the health of a plant, the well-being of a plant, one of the best ways to do that is to examine the leaf. See if the leaf is of a normal size. See if the leaf has the right color and the right texture. And so his leaf also shall not wither. So he's going to be healthy from every standpoint, not only bringing forth the fruit, but this fruit then doesn't pull the tree down so that it is a sickly tree. Even the leaf of the tree is in good condition. Then he concludes by singing, "Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper." That's a very broad statement, but it's a statement about this man that is following after the counsel of God rather than the counsel of the ungodly. It's a statement about the man who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates or who thinks about God's law day and night. Whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now, this does not mean that this person shall never have any setbacks. It doesn't mean he's not going to have any financial difficulties, that he's not going to have some times of sickness, some times of depression, some times of disappointment, heartache, grief, losses. It doesn't mean that at all, but it means that in general, as this person looks at his life, he is going to be able to see that he's had more prosperity than he has difficulties or setbacks, that he is, in the long run, has had a gain, that God has provided all the things that he needs. He's never really been in a time of need, in a time whenever he desperately had to have something for a necessity of life and it was not provided for him. God has provided all of his needs. God has taken care of him, but it has to have been done on a basis of trust in God. It's not a matter of him saying, "Well, I'll always know where I'm going to have enough money to do everything I need to do for the next 50 years. It's not a matter of saying I'll never have any question about where I'm going to receive this or that, but it's a matter of I trust in God. God will provide it at the time I need it. Although I may not be able to know where it's going to come from at this time, when we get to the point where I have the need, God's going to make a way. God's going to provide. And so everything that he does in the long run then is in the area of prosperity. He does come out winner, victorious over all of his difficulties, over all of his problems, because this man of God, this man that trusts in God, this man that uses God's word as his guide, is going to be successful in anything that he goes at that is according to God's will. Now, this idea or this theme of the man of God having prosperity, of the man of God being successful and victorious over his enemies, over his problems, over all of his difficulties, that is more or less the theme of a lot of this book of Psalms. Much of Psalms is dedicated to talking about man's success when he follows after God. And this is expressed also in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. There Paul tells Timothy, "For a bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." So, having a promise of the life that now is, that is, the things that we need in this life, the things that are necessary for our security, for our protection, for our health, and for our well-being, for our happiness, for our joy, those we have a promise of in this life. And that's really all that we can ask. Who cares about $1 million? Who cares about having a big bank account or a big house or a big car or all of the status symbols of earthly prosperity? When we've got peace and happiness and security, when we've got the things that can't really be bought with money and God is providing those for us, then we have the promise of the life that now is. But not only does godliness give us that, but it also, according to Paul, gives us the promise of that life which is to come, the life after we leave this earth, the life after death here. And that is really the greatest promise of all, the promise of an eternal life. So that all the things that we're doing in this life are our deeds, they're our works, and they're going to be added up at the end of this life and used in our judgment. We're going to be judged according to our deeds. And if we've done the deeds then that are according to God's will, the deeds that are going to get us through the judgment day, then we're going to be given another life after this one, an eternal, everlasting life. So really, that is ultimately our prosperity. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we want in the way of prosperity. Regardless of what we have in this life, we know that it's all going to come to an end. We know that we can't take any of it with us when we leave here. So we're really building up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And as we build that treasure in heaven, then that becomes the ultimate goal, the ultimate gauge of our prosperity. Just how prosperous are we? If we have a treasure built in heaven, then we are very, very prosperous. And we should be able to say, as John did to Gaius, when he wrote in 3 John verse 2, "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, if we are going to have the kind of health in this life that is consistent with what our soul is doing in the way of prosperity, then some of us, of course, would be very, very ill because our souls are not in very good shape. But if we have souls that are prospering, that is, if we have our treasure built in heaven, and we're in a position so that when we die, we're going to be saved, we're going to have God to take us to that eternal life, we're going to be able to stand in the great judgment day, then we are very, very prosperous. And if our bodies prosper like our soul is prospering, then we're going to be prospering bodily-wise too. But it's what the soul is doing that really counts. That's the ultimate way to determine how prosperous a person is. And regardless of what our bank account says, regardless of what our earthly estates are, it simply is a matter of what the soul is doing. That's where we really count so far as being able to determine what our true state of prosperity really is. And speaking of this idea of having a treasure in heaven, our Savior said this in a very clear and concise manner, and it also is a way of our determining what our priorities really should be. In Matthew 6, beginning with verse 19, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So this is where our priorities really should be. That is, in building treasure in heaven. This doesn't mean that we do not have any earthly wealth or any earthly accumulations or possessions or estate. Not at all. It means, though, that our main thrust, that our priority is that we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. That's where our heart is. That's where our true interest and desire is. And then all these other things are going to be added to us as we then work for the heavenly treasure. So the true child of God, then, is in a state of perpetual prosperity. Notwithstanding the fact that he does have setbacks, he will have times of grief and distress, he will have times of apparent needs, but overall, he's in a state of prosperity because his treasure's in heaven. His heart is also in that area. That is, his mind, his thoughts, they're dwelling upon the law of God. And this also is expressed again by our Savior in Matthew 6, beginning with verse 31. He says, "Therefore take no thought, saying, What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you." There's our promise. There's the promise of the life that now is and the life that is to come. We seek after the things of God, and then all these other things are added to us. These mundane, worldly things that we place so much honor upon, that we have so much desire for sometimes, these are added to us when we really seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We're really going about the business of our Heavenly Father, and he takes care of us in these other matters. And that's then a whole gist of this idea, that this blessed man who follows after the law of God, as we learn here in 1 Psalm verse 3, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. He's going to be a prosperous person. It may not look so obviously outwardly as you look at his physical conditions, but whenever you see what this man really is all about, when you see where his heart is, when you see what kind of promises he has that he's going to have fulfilled to him, that he truly is a most prosperous person, far and above any wealth or riches or honor that could be bestowed by the world in this life. Now, up to this point, we've been studying about the blessed man, about the righteous man, about his character, about his destiny, his condition. We've seen the things that he is not, the things that are negative about his life. We've also seen the things that he is, his positive aspects. And we've also seen what his true condition is, how stable he is, what kind of security that he has, because he is well planted in the good graces of God. But now as we move into verse 4, we take a look at the ungodly. He says in verse 4, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." The ungodly are not so. The ungodly are those that are the wicked. They are those that are the sinners. They're the scornful. They are those that are in the smallest degree of sin, and also in the most graduated highest degree of sin. This is a general statement. They are not so. And so what is said here about the ungodly is that they are the opposite to the godly. They are different from the blessed man. And so whatever is said positively about the blessed man would be negative about the ungodly. And whatever said is negatively about the blessed man then would be positive about the ungodly. So we have to conclude then that the ungodly do walk in the counsel of the ungodly. They do stand in the way of sinners, and they do sit in the seat of the scornful. They're going to be found in those places where the sinners are. They're going to be found holding those ideas and those philosophies, those beliefs that the ungodly people hold. They're going to be found casually allowing themselves to stroll along in the pathway of those that are ungodly. And that's their character. That's their nature. And also, they're going to be of a different destiny. They're going to be of a different condition than this godly man. They will not delight in the law of the Lord. They will not meditate in the law of the Lord. So they don't want to think about it. They don't want to hear it. They don't get any joy out of it. They get no pleasure out of it. To them, it is nothing. To them, it is worthless. It's not even worth spending their time at. They'll not meditate upon it. They'll not hear it. And they get no pleasure out of it. So they're opposite from the man of God in that sense. And also, it's true that their condition is different. Just as the man of God shall be planted like a tree by the rivers of water and bringeth forth his fruit in his season, and his leaf shall not wither, so the ungodly will not be like a tree. They are no tree at all. They're not planted. They're not described here as being like a tree. Even a dead tree, even an unfruitful tree would be something, but they're no tree at all. They are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. And just as the godly man will have happen to him things that cause him to prosper, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper, even so the ungodly are not so. They're not going to prosper. Now, they may have some temporal prosperity. They may have some worldly riches, but they do not have this heavenly treasure. They do not have this thing to look forward to whenever death comes. They do not have the hope of another life, the hope of standing and getting by the judgment day. They're just the opposite so far as the godly man goes when it comes to prosperity, true prosperity, prosperity of the soul, prosperity of the spirit, and prosperity which involves a life after this one. So they are just the opposite to whatever the blessed man is. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Now this chaff is something that is absolutely worthless. It is not only worthless, but it's undesirable. It's something that the farmer tries to get rid of. He definitely has to separate it from what is good, from what is valuable, from what the true grain is. And so he piles this grain up, as the image is here during the time this was written, and he throws it up into the wind, and the wind blows the chaff away and lets the good grain fall back down into the pile. So he is separated as chaff. And the ungodly then are going to be like that. They have no stability. They have no security. They have no promise of anything good. Only can they be regarded as the chaff would be regarded by the farmer. Now, in Matthew 3, this same image is alluded to by John the Baptist, beginning with the 11th verse of Matthew 3. He says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So there's another illustration of the ungodly, those that are not according to what God wants, being regarded as chaff. And our Savior is going to thoroughly purge his floor. He's going to get rid of all the chaff. He's going to place the wheat in the garner, the place that where he can keep it safely, but the chaff's going to be burned with an unquenchable fire. So he concludes this condition of the ungodly in verse 5 by saying, "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." This verse begins with the word "therefore," which means because of the character and the nature and the condition of the ungodly. And when it refers to the ungodly, we're talking about the sinners in general, those who sin in high degree or low degree, whoever are classified as the ungodly, those that are not according to the will of God. "Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment." Now this word here for judgment really is interpreted by many as meaning the last day, the day when all mankind is going to have to stand before the great judgment bar. They shall not be able to stand, that is, they're not going to be able to pass this supreme test. They're not going to be able to stand as they have the judgment passed upon them. They're going to be condemned. They're going to be made to falter. They're going to be made to be unsuccessful. They're going to be defeated at that time. They'll not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. That is, sinners, which are those who miss the mark, those who are guilty of committing crimes against God, they'll not be in the congregation of the righteous. Wherever the righteous come together, if it's for the worship of God, if it's because they come together for any common purpose regarding to the duty of God, if it's to come together for the common fellowship and enjoyment of the company of each other, the sinners are not going to be there. They're not going to be in the right place. They're not going to be among their own kind. And so they'll really not be found in those areas. They're going to be walking in the way or the counsel of the ungodly. They're going to be standing in the way of sinners. They're going to be sitting in the seat of the scornful. So we see a very plain and emphatic difference between the ungodly and the righteous. They're going to be divided. They're going to be separated. They will not be of the same class at all. Verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." This verse tells us why the destiny is going to be different for the ungodly and for the righteous. It's because the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. The Lord, who is the judge, the Lord, who is the one who determines what happens to man ultimately, who determines whether or not he's going to be saved, whether or not he's going to be lost, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. That is, he understands the way of the righteous. He's acquainted with what they do. He's acquainted with their character, with their nature, with their actions. And the way means the manner of life. He knows about how they live. He knows what their aspirations are. He knows what's in their mind, what's in their heart. He knows what their purposes are. So he can accurately make a determination as to what he wants to happen to them. He's not going to be misled. He's not going to make a misjudgment. He's not going to be in a state of ignorance about these righteous people. But he also says, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Their way, their manner of life, their way of walking, their way of doing, their ideas, it's going to perish. And just as surely as their way shall perish, just as surely as their way comes to naught, then it means the ungodly also are going to perish. They're following a course. They're following a road that's going to lead to destruction. There will be many that go in there at according to our Savior. It's a broad, wide way. It's one that's easy to find, easy to travel. But nevertheless, it's going to be the way that you'll perish. And it's still going to be because this great God, this great judge, knows what kind of a character, what kind of a nature, what kind of actions they have, and he's going to judge them accordingly. So this brings to an end this study of the first psalm. Its message is quite clear. Let us heed the warning. Let us make the proper choice. Will we be found among the righteous, or will we be found among the ungodly? The great judge of all the earth will judge us according to our decision. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear my feeble cry. Hear me, for I am weak and frail. Be merciful unto me. Teach me thy way, that I thy will may do. O may my heart with reverence bow, be merciful unto me. I need thy help, O Lord, when crossing Jordan's way. Please take my hand and lead me home. Be merciful unto me. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, and hear my feeble cry.